If you would, this morning, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And we will pick up in our series there. As you're turning there, I want to give an advertisement for the book of Philippians. That is to say, I have been reminded again in my study that Philippians oftentimes has gotten short shrift because it is written off as, if you will, as a book that is rather light. That is to say, it speaks of joy and peace and gladness and fellowship. And none of those things seem to appeal to the deeper intellectual aspects as we study. And I want to remind you that the book of Philippians was written about 25 years after Paul was converted. 25 years he had to develop his theology. 25 years of living and walking the Christian life. So what we have in the book of Philippians is actually incredibly compact language. It's not that it is light. It is not that it doesn't contain theology which is as deep as perhaps we may find in the book of Romans. Truth be told, it is as deep, if not deeper. And as I say, it just seems to be masked by virtue of the fact that he uses terminology that we don't typically tend to investigate when we're studying. One of those terms we're going to look at this morning, which is the peace of God and or the God of peace. As a matter of fact, we might title this sermon that we have the peace of God because of vital mystical union with the God of peace. The other thing is that along those lines, by way of refreshing us, that 25 years after Paul's conversion, he was just as excited about his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps more so, than the day he got converted. Paul had a conversion that we all want somehow or another. It had a lot of drama. It had lightning and flashing and thunderous voices, and people were knocked off their horses. And that's the kind of testimony we all want, as opposed to quietly being regenerated by the Spirit of God. But you see, even with that experience, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Philippians in chapter 3, says, 25 years after that experience, he says, that I may know him. That I may know him. The desire of his heart was that I may know him 25 years after his conversion. Where will you be 25 years after your conversion? Will you still have the thirst as the deer that pants for the water brook to know Christ deeper and deeper? And not just him, that I may know him and what? And the power of his resurrection. The power for living. It's the power to obey. It's the dunamis, the dynamite is the word. The power to obey, that I may know him and the power that I can tap into by virtue of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Many people say, I know Jesus. Very few will say that they're living a victorious Christian life by tapping into the power of his resurrection, and fewer still even want to go to the place to experience the fellowship of his sufferings, which is nothing more in our case than self-mortification, self-denial, and we'll get into that a little bit. But the book of Philippians, as I mentioned, one of the terms we're going to look at and spend a fair amount of time on this morning is this peace of God. Compact. We have a tendency to overlook it. It's the peace of God. We have the peace of God because we know the God of peace. This is lecture number 20 in our series on the book. We've made it to chapter 4 and verse 6. We've addressed some points in that verse last lecture, and we'll touch on them today just to refresh our memory. For the most part, we're going to take up with verses 7 and 8, and we'll see how far we proceed. Reading the Word of God, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 9. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Again, as a refresher, definitions of prayer and supplication. We have two of several words that are used to or translated a prayer in our New Testament. All of the words divide into these two categories, however. Prayer, that is to say, in a general sense, general requests with no specific urgency attached to them. For example, thank you, Lord, for the weather today. And supplication, those that we defined last lecture as entreaties by victims of overwhelming calamity accomplished by the external posture and gestures of humbleness, sometimes even by tears of great earnestness. We then asked the question last time, if any of us have ever truly been a supplicant before God, really? When was the last time that you got on your face and cried for a request? Were our emotional investment, which is, as we've seen, a necessary accompaniment to this type of prayer, expresses itself in outward gestures and postures of abject humiliation, desperation, and necessity. This word supplication is used only one time in the New Testament, and that's of Jesus Himself in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. But before I read that, I just want to ask you again to examine your own prayer life. The depth of the grace that we experience is going to be directly proportional to the legitimacy and honesty and integrity of our prayer life before God. That eliminates the shooting javelins to heaven in the course of the day to accomplish and to satisfy our prayerful devotions. Spending time in prayer. Hebrews 5:7, the only time supplication is used. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. I'll refer you to the last lecture to refresh your mind on the implications that we drew from that. But if you're looking for deep grace, we need to understand what supplication is. Our verse this morning goes on, we are to pray in all things with thanksgiving. Praying with thanksgiving in all things. Incredibly difficult when we are either physically in pain, emotionally depressed, or mentally paralyzed by some circumstance. But it's with this thanksgiving that we go forward and break through because we have a mediator to whom our prayers are going. Again, I'll challenge you to pray for that grievous burden you're carrying right now. Whether it's an inconvenience, an annoyance, or something that breaks your heart, pray with thanksgiving and you will have a breakthrough. The basis, the foundation, then, for our thanksgiving and the ability to be thankful and rejoice in all things when we pray is nothing other than the high priestly function of our Lord in His mediatorial and intercessory capacity. Said simply, tell it to Jesus. He'll ensure the Father gets it. John Calvin had much to say on this aspect of Christ's ministry to us. In Book 2, Chapter 16, he says, whence it follows that he by whose aid we obtain favor must be a perpetual intercessor. This is important. He's a perpetual intercessor. From this again arises not only confidence in prayer, but also the tranquility, read peace, for godly consciences. While they recline in safety on the paternal indulgence of God and feel assured that whatever has been consecrated by the mediator is pleasing to Him. Jesus Himself said, the Father always hears me. If you remember in John chapter 11, when He was raising Lazarus from the dead, He prayed. And He said Himself, the Father always hears me. Therefore, I can have confidence that the Father hears me because my prayers are going to Jesus, the mediator, who is always heard. When Jesus stops interceding for me, then I will worry about my salvation. When Jesus stops interceding for me, then I will worry about my prayers not being heard. When Jesus stops interceding for me, then I will seek and search out some other remedy for this problem I have of not being heard of God. But I am so thankful that God has given us in His Word all the assurance we need. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator. We spend so little time today understanding the priestly functions of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. If we had a better handle on how He functions in those capacities, I dare say that we would have a better understanding of the person and work and develop our personal relationship with Him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 to 28. But this man, this mediator, the only mediator between God and man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. If that doesn't at the very least give you goosebumps, I realize we're not a Pentecostal church, but that should give you goosebumps. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. And because we know we are heard of the Father because of what I just said, because of His mediatorial capacity, because He is the mediator who captures our prayers, delivers them to the Father, and He has always heard of the Father, we now, in verse 7, have the peace of God that passes all understanding, and it will guard our hearts and minds through Christ. The basis for our confidence is the fact that Christ Himself is heard of the Father. He is our mediator, and knowing that, we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Some cursory observations, and then we'll look at some details regarding this peace of God. Note that the end of verse 9 says, the God of peace. If you do these things, Paul says, you will experience the God of peace. He will be with you. Here, in verse 7, it's the peace of God. There, it's the God of peace. Someone once said, you cannot have the peace of God unless you know the God of peace. Or more accurately, the God of peace knows you. Quoting Calvin again from his treatise on prayer, to prayer, then, are we indebted for penetrating to those riches which are treasured up for us with our Heavenly Father. For there is a kind of intercourse between God and men by which they appeal to His promises, that when necessity requires, they may learn by experiences that what they believed merely on the authority of His Word was not in vain. The necessity and utility of this exercise of prayer no words can sufficiently express. Assuredly, it's not without cause our Heavenly Father declares that our only safety is in calling upon His name, since by it we invoke the presence of His providence to watch over our interests, of His power to sustain us when weak and almost fainting, of His goodness to receive us into favor, though miserably loaded with sin. In the end, we call upon Him to manifest Himself to us in all His perfections. Hence, admirable peace and tranquility are given to our consciences. For the straits by which we were pressed being laid before the Lord, we rest fully satisfied with the assurance that none of our evils are unknown to Him, and that He is both able and willing to make the best provision for us. This peace and tranquility that Calvin talks about and our text emphasizes is beyond our understanding. It says so. This peace that passes all understanding. Well, of course it is. Because it is foreign to this material world. It is foreign to the culture that we live in. It's foreign to our science. It's foreign to this world psychology. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." The question has to be asked, why then do we continue to look to the world for the peace that satisfies that it knows nothing of? The world cannot know what this peace is. It doesn't want to know, because the condition of receiving it is a submission and yieldedness to God. One must give up his autonomy to get this peace. And of course, man in rebellion against God will never on his own seek out this peace. Another reason the world doesn't get it is because from a secular humanist point of view, peace in one's life is defined as an absence of something undesirable. An absence of something undesirable. We are culturally conditioned to believe that peace, this seemingly undefined, calm tranquility that everyone wants and needs, sometimes achieved by ingesting a chemical of some sort, is an absence of pain. It's an absence of problems, an absence of perplexities, or an absence of chaos or any complaints. This peace that we're reading about is not that at all. I refer you to the life of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, where he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more." Now listen. "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in depths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods." Where's the peace here, by the way? By the world's definition. "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck." We just read about that this morning. "A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Let's say the Apostle Paul did not have particularly ideal circumstances. 2 Corinthians 6, 4-10, "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities and distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults and labors, in watchings and fastings, in dishonor by evil report, called as deceivers, as dying, chastened, sorrowful, as poor, and having nothing. This was Paul's life. And one more in 1 Corinthians 4, 9-13. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, being persecuted, being defamed, and we are made as the filth of the world. Absence of bad circumstances results in peace, according to the world. Apparently, Paul knew nothing of peace and contentment by the world's definition. In fact, by that definition, Paul was of all men most to be pitied. It is imperative that we understand what the world does not. Our circumstances are really none of our business, but by God's design, every problem, inconvenience, pain, and burden you carry cannot and must not rob you of your inheritance in Christ. And part of that inheritance is this peace of God, who Himself is called the Lord of Peace in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the key to experiencing and walking in this peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. May the Lord of Peace Himself give you peace always, by all means. And Judges chapter 6 in verse 24, to give you a verse out of the Old Testament, then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, God of Peace. Think for a moment on the implications of that fact, that the peace of God is gained by being inextricably linked, united to the God of peace. That's the reason Paul links them in our passage this morning. Of course the world doesn't understand it, nor can they have it. No, this peace belongs to the very essence of the God who has chosen to dwell in His people. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature. All of a sudden, this peace that we so desperately seek and need, we find, has to do with our union with Christ. There's nothing on the outside that's going to bring this peace. As a matter of fact, if we had to enumerate any more of Paul's circumstances, it would be to no avail if you didn't get that. His circumstances were obviously burdensome, less than ideal. Your circumstances have nothing to do with experiencing the peace of God. Because if you're truly blood-bought and born again, the God of peace dwells within you. John Colquhoun, Puritan preacher of the late 1700s and mentored by Thomas Boston, said this: it is the exalted privilege of every true believer to be joined to Him, or, according to the import of the original word, joined, to be compactly cemented to Him. So compactly cemented to Him as to be actuated by the same Spirit who in immeasurable fullness resides in Him as the head of the body. You can have the peace of God in all its fullness if the God of peace lives within you. This is an exclusive for the elect only. He is the only source, not only of all life, but also of all peace. That peculiar peace that now makes sense as to why it passes all understanding, according to our verse under consideration. Unless you are owned by God, unless you are blood bought, unless you are born again, unless the Spirit of God lives within you, you cannot understand the peace of God because you don't have the God of peace. And there are all kind of cheap imitations out there today that are trying to pass for this peace, this deep-seated need that we have for peace in our life. And there's only one place to get it, and that's from the Lord of peace. Colquhoun again says, "The saint, while in this valley of tears, is in the midst of devouring enemies and of great tribulations, but since he is united to Jehovah Shalom, he shall be comforted." Praise the Lord. He is one with Jesus Christ, the Lord of peace. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the believer, for out of Christ's fullness does he receive. And grace for grace, the believer by his union with Christ partakes of the same influences and operations with Christ as to kind, not as to degree. This is the reason of its being called a vital union. A vital union. I'm reminded of Isaiah 53, verse 11. I was thinking about that on the way up here today. "He shall see the affliction of his soul and be satisfied." He's talking about the elect. He is talking about you. The affliction of his soul, he shall be satisfied. He will redeem the many because he will carry their sin. The affliction of his soul. You realize what that makes you? You see, that makes you his reward. God promised the Father in the covenant of grace that he would deliver to Christ as his inheritance a people. That's you, if you're saved. He will deliver to Christ as his inheritance a people. Therefore, you are his reward. Now examine your life in the light of that. You are Christ's reward. A vital union with Christ in Christ. This is not intended to be a treatise in our union with Christ, but I do intend for you to see that unless you are one of the elect of God, this peace is wanting in your life and impossible to obtain. This peace in our text is for the people of God alone. This explains why Paul can experience the peace of God in the midst of trials. He has within him the God of peace. Going back to these verses that we read earlier regarding his hardships, in 1 Corinthians 4, 9-13, where we read, "He hungers and thirsts and is naked and buffeted and has no certain dwelling place." He says, "being reviled." Here's the result of having the God of peace within in spite of those circumstances. He says, "being reviled, we bless." "Being persecuted," he says, "we suffer it." Paul knows something about the grace that is given when we suffer in silence. He knows something about the grace of yielding, which in my opinion the church today does not. We say we follow the God-man who went to the cross. Read and reread Isaiah 53. Unjustly accused, unjustly tried, unjustly convicted, unjustly executed, all in silence without protest, submitting to the will of the Father. Suffering in silence is a grace that is conspicuously absent today. I think it's in part due to the influence of another gospel that's being preached, which is the prosperity God wants to make you happy gospel. We're going to address that in just a minute. He goes on to say, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. 2 Corinthians 6:4-10. He says, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. How? In stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, and fastings. That's the circumstances. And here comes the peace of God within. He's approving himself as a minister by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, in verse 6 and verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God. How is it by the power of God? And fasting, shipwrecks, beatings. The power of God displayed by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left as sorrowful. That's the circumstance. Here comes the grace and the peace, yet always rejoicing. How is that possible? It's because he has the God of peace within. As poor. That's the circumstance, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet he says, possessing all things. Circumstances have nothing to do with experiencing your peace. For the true believer, as we have just seen with the Apostle Paul, less than desirable circumstances are simply the means of tapping into the fullness of that Christ that is within and living out those salvific graces that are ours by virtue of our vital union with Christ as our inheritance to His praise and glory. The peace of God is part of our inheritance just as we are part of His inheritance. We need to get a hold of that because we live in a world that is just utter chaos. Every born from above believer can overcome, surmount, persevere, endure, and do so with the dignity of an otherworld tranquility and calm. Well, the question must be asked, are you being squeezed into the mold of the world and wallowing in the cesspool of self-pity over the circumstances that an all-wise God has engineered for you? Are you anxiety-stricken to the point of defaming the name of an all-powerful God whose strength you are failing to tap into? Are you looking at the chaos around you rather than the Christ within you? This fundamental doctrine stands in stark contrast to the have your best life now disciples, the name it, claim it proponents, and the purveyors of the health, wealth gospel. You see, if that was the case, I suspect Paul would have simply named and claimed an easier road to walk. And indeed, he would have been a fool not to. I suspect he would have had the faith to pray for and receive enough wealth that he wouldn't have had to labor as a tent maker to support his own ministry. I also suppose he could have claimed enough food to never be hungry, calm the storm so as to never have been shipwrecked, because how annoying and inconvenient is a shipwreck? And certainly could have done something about those pesky beatings that he received. This is errant theology at best, heresy at worst, and maybe on the verge of more severe judgment than that. Thus far we've learned this peace is not of this world, in the world, or by the world. So stop looking for it there. It is a result of the operations of an almighty God within you on your soul. Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, sometimes translated self-control. These are the benefits that inure to the elect. So how would one positively describe this peace then? A survey of Old Testament, Septuagint, New Testament usages of the corresponding words would force the conclusion that peace, in the religious or spiritual sense, is a state of being. Peace in and of itself is a state of being that can produce a tranquility, that can produce a calm, that can produce any number of things, but it is a state of being. In the Hellenistic culture, the Greek term eirene, which is the Greek, the word used in the Septuagint in the New Testament and translated shalom in the Old Testament, did not at its root carry any significance for and was not integral to any of the normal daily activities of man, but rather seemed to be a condition within the individual, a condition within the individual that persisted in spite of and oblivious to routine living. It was an internal condition. W. Forrester in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 2, said this: "This notion of peace was not a relationship between people or things, but a state of mind that was emotionally felt and passionately acclaimed. It was best described as an imperturbability that made the human situation incidental to the inner experience of peace." In my opinion, this accurately describes the intent of the New Testament authors, who, using the same vocabulary, maintain that our peace is a state of being, that is, being in union with Christ. Our participation in the peace of God through Christ's finished work of redemption is referred to in various ways in the New Testament. Christ becomes our peace, Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 17, which includes reconciliation with God and justification in His sight. Likewise, peace with God is the result of justification by faith, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 10. This view of peace obtained by Christ and His sacrifice on the cross is synonymous with the abundant life and all the terms associated with that concept. John 10:10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly." In Romans 8:6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Being at peace in this deep sense is a mode of existence that comes by grace and is far more than just a psychological peace of soul. 2 Peter 3:14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." This is significant because, being mindful of the believers that Peter was writing to, who were suffering terrible persecution from the outside, subversion from within, dealing with the moral laxity that the post-Caesar Augustus era ushered in, antinomianism running rampant, with magic and astrology prevalent in this time, which simply made the coming of Christ, the doctrine of the coming of Christ, simply another mystical notion drawn from the general apocalyptic theories of the cults at the time. Considering all this, this verse becomes, as I say, all the more significant as an argument in favor of peace being a state of being, having little to do with their outward circumstances. These believers obviously were living in circumstances that were less than ideal as well. Be diligent to be found of Him in peace. To come back to our verse, the peace of God which passes all understanding cannot be merely psychological or concerned only with man's external affairs. This verse denotes the highest concept of peace which a believer can comprehend only as the salvation of the whole man as it is experienced as the power of God in his life. After all, Colossians 3:15, "It is to the peace of Christ that we are called." Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. This peace will keep guard on your heart and your mind, this verse goes on. It will keep guard. This is a military term. It's unusual in the New Testament, meaning watch over is how a prisoner is watched over. I know something about that. Or to garrison against. Scripture divides the soul of man into two parts, the heart and the mind. Mind being the understanding, while the heart denotes all the dispositions or inclinations. These two terms therefore include the entire soul of man in his essence. This is a conditional promise of God. If you do this, then that happens. Pray with thanksgiving and you will experience the protection of God in your mind, emotions, and will against what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls utter despair regardless of your circumstances. The single biggest problem in terms of the lack of this peace that I experience in counseling men is as it relates to the assurance of one's salvation. I have men tell me, Jim, I just don't have any peace about the fact I'm saved. I want to read from our confession, chapter 17, on the perseverance of the saints. They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. For the sake of time, I would encourage you to read also chapter 18 in the Westminster Confession of Faith tonight if you find yourself among that number wondering about your salvation, the assurance of your salvation. I just want to read several of the last lines of chapter 4 of chapter 18. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished and intermitted, as by negligence in persevering in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never so utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Those two chapters will bring you more comfort than you can imagine if questioning your salvation is your problem. The next section, verses 8 and 9, encourage us to godly living by disciplining our minds. Over and over again, Scripture informs us that sanctification is synergistic to a point. Work out your own salvation, but it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 4, 8 to 10, finally, brethren, whatso things are true, whatsoever are honest, whatever things are just, whatever are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. Meditate on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Is this a code of Christian ethics that Paul is expostulating here, or simply to illustrate what a Christian life should look like based on the historical situation and time of that local church? I want to point out that this is a parallel list, one found also in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, and some would add a list of virtue of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Is this a rigid code of conduct or a snapshot of the new life in Christ? Some are advocating that Paul is here indeed establishing a Christian ethic. Paul is not a legalist, as we're well aware, and an examination of Paul's ethical thought reveals several sources for his thinking. He does not try to substitute a new Christian code of ethics to replace the Old Testament law, as some suggest. On the other hand, he has strong convictions about Christian conduct, and he certainly was aware, being a Pharisee, of Psalm 119, 165. You have to love this verse. Great peace have they which love thy law. Great peace have they which love thy law. Isn't it interesting that grace and peace and freedom in Christ comes to you by loving the law of God? Seems like an anomaly, doesn't it? It's another one of those things that the world just doesn't understand. The basis of his thought is the Old Testament law, but he doesn't hesitate to use Hellenistic concepts of right behavior, discipline, and ethics. These are always interpreted in the light of what being in Christ should look like. Paul's list of Christian virtues resembles Peter's list in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, where participating in the divine nature is analogous to what Paul's life in Christ and Christ in you concepts rightly employed look like. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 10 says, into godliness, brotherly love, into brotherly love, charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Our responsibility is to think on these things, to think on Christian virtue. You all know what is right and what is wrong, and where there's a doubt, go back to the law of God. I ask you to look at your larger catechism, where there is an expanded version of the Ten Commandments. If after going through the larger catechism and going through the Ten Commandments, that doesn't make you fall on your knees in thanksgiving for your redemption, nothing will. We are to think on these things, meditate on them. The Greek word meditate is the same word that's used of a cow chewing its cud. He chews, swallows, brings it back up, chews some more, swallows again, brings it back up, chews some more. That's what meditate means. We are to bend our mind towards what is right, holy, just, and good. We are told in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh, so is he. So it is absolutely essential to control what goes into our mind so as to produce the desired outcome in conduct. We've all heard Dr. Talbot say on more than one occasion, good orthopraxy is dependent on good orthodoxy. Or right practice is dependent on sound doctrine. So too in all of life. Your practice will expose your thinking. Paul admonishes and encourages us in Romans 12 to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of one's mind. Saturating one's thinking with the Word of God in any particular area is the beginning of a transformed, or more accurately, metamorphosized, like the process a caterpillar takes to become a butterfly. That's how you transform your mind. It is oftentimes a slow process, but it is a sure one. This concept of self-discipline, of which everyone is capable, should be a part of the normal, everyday rigors of one living his or her life for Christ. Paul says, meditate on these things. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit again, lists self-discipline, sometimes translated temperance, as the last of the nine fruit that are produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Paul also details for us his own exercise regime when he tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The expression, keep under, I keep under my body, means to treat severely. That's what that means. I treat my body severely to bring it under subjection, to keep it under control. In Pauline thought, a wide variety of metaphors are used to explain the difficult rigors of the Christian life, and difficult it is. I don't know whoever said the Christian life was easy. The Christian life is a constant battle from the time you open your eyes to the time you go to bed. Paul says that I am perplexed. I am knocked down, but I am not knocked out. And I don't know about you, but my daily life is simply being in the ring, getting bloodied and being bruised, sometimes being knocked down and climbing to the ropes, pulling myself back up with the determination to walk back to the center of the ring, because that's where we are supposed to be. Fighting the good fight of faith. Speaking truth to the moment. This idea speaks to the concept of dying to self and mortifying the flesh. The way is narrow and few there be that find it, because so few are willing to choose self-denial over self-aggrandizement. So few are willing to sacrifice rather than indulge. So few are willing to sit in the pain of crucifying the flesh and its lusts rather than acquiesce to the temptation. Someone once said that the easiest way to make a temptation go away is to give in to it. The church today is characterized by a licentiousness that is the result of subscribing to that unfortunate, damnable philosophy. And it is this unruly, undisciplined, cheap grace crowd that Paul admonished guarding against it in the Philippian church in chapter 3. Whom, he says, have their belly for their God, and whose end is destruction. Lack of self-discipline is a very serious thing, because it inevitably influences like leaven in bread. Little by little, sin gains ground in the heart and begins to take root. Again and again, we try and fail, and eventually failure becomes the new standard to which we get acclimated. All because we could not, or more appropriately, would not say no and sit in the pain. What is often forgotten in our little dalliances with the pleasures of sin is that all sin leads to death. For the committed Christian, the battle cry must be, has to be, there is no other option but victory or death. Being bound by sin is a process much like death by a thousand paper cuts. Sin wraps itself around the heart and burrows its way in deeper and deeper, almost imperceptibly, until little, if anything, is thought of engaging in that favorite secret sin, and most of the time, these sins are secret. In our hypocrisy, which only adds to our guilt before God, we cannot disturb the picture we paint of ourselves with those in our fellowship. Conviction by the Holy Spirit is brushed aside. Guilt is assuaged in some fashion. Conscience is seared, and you find yourself at the point of Romans 1, bordering on the precipice of being given over to your own reprobate mind. Like wet leather straps wrapped around your wrists, as they dry, they become tighter and tighter and tighter until they grind their way into your flesh and cut you to the bone. Thinking on these things, meditating on these things, the Christian life, your vital union with Christ, you are His reward. What does your life look like? Think on these things. The battle is first in the mind and therefore must be controlled. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Examine yourself in the next 10 seconds. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. I found in counseling with men regarding all types of sin that an unwillingness to do what is necessary to control the thought life will result in utter failure characterized by an addiction to that sin. I found that in this counseling, an unwillingness to do what is necessary, and that's control the mind. James 1, 14 to 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Leonard Ravenhill, quoting A.W. Tozier, said, in the first century, when you saw a man carrying his cross out of the city, you knew he wasn't coming back. Jesus said, a man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Is this not the problem today? The church is full of folks who pick up their cross after being roused by a stirring message on discipleship, only to lay it down at the first sinful attraction. 2 Timothy 2, 3-4, Paul says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The prophet Isaiah knew something about this peace. In Isaiah 26:3, he says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Think on these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to look into it. Lord, break our hearts for our sin. Open our eyes to see our sin and give us a gratitude and thankfulness for that, oh, so great salvation, that redemption that was procured for us on our behalf. We give you thanks for this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen.